Are new to Westtown, you and I have something in common, because I'm new to Westtown too. My name is Dwight Dunn. I'm the interim pastor here, and if we've not had a chance to meet yet, I'd greatly appreciate you taking the opportunity to introduce yourself to me. Somebody coming to Westtown, somebody has some fresh eyes. It's been very impressive to me to see all of the folks that are involved in helping our Sunday worship services to come together. From the greeters and the people that are in Connect, for the people that are involved in Kids Town, taking care of our kids and the nursery and all of those other things, for our worship team. These folks blow me away. I can't play an instrument, I can't sing, and they do both at the same time. John, the drummer's got all four different limbs doing four different things at the same time. I can't even fathom that, and I'm grateful for them. And there are all kinds of people that take care of the facilities and so many other aspects that are involved in that. I'm very grateful for them. Why don't we express our appreciation to God and them? Give them a hand. And if I've left anybody out in that description, please excuse the new guy. There is all kinds of things that go together for being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, when we think about the church, the question often arises, can you be a Christian without being a part of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to that question in a certain sense is, yeah, sure, you can. But it's sort of like a student who doesn't go to school, a soldier who doesn't join the army, a citizen who doesn't pay taxes or vote, a salesman who has no customers, an explorer with no base camp, a seaman on a ship without a crew, or an author without readers, a tuba player without an orchestra, a parent without a family, a football player without a team, a bee without a hive. Sure, those things can exist a little while apart from their group, but they're not going to flourish, are they? No, see, the Church of Jesus Christ is a wonderful gift that he's given us, and sometimes we can lose the perspective of that church. I believe it was Gandhi who once said that he admired Jesus Christ. It was just his followers that gave him a problem. And we have to admit as the church that there are a lot of ways and a lot of times that we create the barriers for people becoming a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And where that exists, we need to repent of that, and we need, by God's grace, to change, that we would give an appropriate and God-honoring view of the church together. So this morning, I thought it would be beneficial for us to take a look at, begin a series on, actually, the book of 1 Thessalonians that describes for us what the church is, what a believer is, what are believers together supposed to do and to accomplish. And before we dive into the passage this morning, I just want to give you a little brief background of the book of 1 Thessalonians, just so you have some context to interpret this. Paul wrote this letter around 50 AD. He had been at Philippi just before coming to Thessalonica. And there at Philippi, there was a prominent woman named Lydia, whom God converted. Paul and his companions casted out the spirit of divination out of a slave girl, resulting in a loss of income for her owners. And so Paul and his companions were thrown into prison. And while they were there, the jailer was also converted. And so God moved and worked, and those men were ushered out of the city. And so they came to Thessalonica, where for three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. And again, the Lord moved and worked, and people responded to the message of the truth. Many Jews came to Christ. Many of the God-fearing Greeks came to Christ. And some of the prominent women and citizens also came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, again, this aroused the discomfort of the Jews. And so they went to the home of a man named Jason, where Paul and his companions were staying. And they attempted to come upon Paul and his friends and throw them out to the angry mob to let them deal with them. But in his mercy, they had slid out. They took Jason and they put him before the authorities. But Paul and his friends were able to escape. So they went on to Berea. And again, in Berea, God blessed and gave success, and many of the Jews there believed and professed faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the unconverted Jews back in Thessalonica heard about this, and they were so angry that they went to Berea and stirred up problems for Paul and his companions there. And so it's out of this context where Paul had such a brief stay among the Thessalonians, but yet God gave great success. You can imagine that he's concerned about this church. How are they doing? Have they drifted back to their old ways? And so Paul's wondering. We don't have text, no email back then. And so finally Timothy comes and finds Paul. He had gone from on to Athens and then from there to Corinth. And he delivers the word to Paul that this church not only was surviving, they were thriving and flourishing. And Paul's excited. And so he writes this letter to encourage the church. And in so doing, he encourages us. And I believe every believer in church today could use a little bit of encouragement. He also writes to reinforce for them what they are to be about as a church and how they might be able to stand fast and the difficult times that they face. So it's with that background that we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul and Silvanus, that is Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In these few verses, Paul expands our vision of what the church is. You know, sometimes we don't know what it is that we are to aspire to, because we don't know the ideal of what it is that we're supposed to become. And in these verses, Paul paints for us a glorious vision of what the church and individual believers are to be. And so the first thing that Paul tells us about the church is that the church is the chosen people of God. And verse 4, he mentions, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, I know it was in a recent sermon series that Morgan preached on election. I'm not going to go into that in great detail. Just to refresh our memories very quickly, what the Bible means when it describes this is that in eternity past, God chose a people that he would save and bring to himself. Not because he saw anything good in them, not because he saw them making a decision to believe in him, but solely out of his good pleasure and for his mercy, he decided upon a people whom he would save. Now, there are other Christians who take a different understanding of that doctrine in the scripture, but one thing we all hold in common, no matter our view on that teaching, are the evidences or the fruit of that choosing. And Paul mentions a few of them here. He talks about, you know, we sang a little while ago about evidences of God's hope all over our lives. Well, there's also the evidence of God's choosing of us all over our lives. He mentions how the gospel came not only in word, but in power with the full conviction of the Holy Spirit. How these people were able to turn from their former way of life, from idols to serving the living and true God. And he also mentions how they became followers of Jesus with the joy of the Holy Spirit despite much affliction and suffering that they endured. And he also mentions how their lives were so transformed that they became a witness and testimony to the people around them. These are glorious descriptions of what it means to be the chosen people of God. Look at how Peter describes it in chapter 2 of his first letter. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Look at that description. You are a holy race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't often feel this way. Sometimes I remember my sin and I'm discouraged. You know, we've just recently moved from Atlanta to Tampa. And we worked long and hard. We were tired. And some things started going on with me. I became frustrated and I became impatient and I became irritable. Things that I've not struggled with much in my spiritual life for many years reared their ugly head, and my dear wife was bearing the brunt of all of that. And that's when Satan gets his little barbs in, isn't it? "Oh, you call yourself a Christian. Look at how you treat your wife. Oh, you say that you believe in God. Look at how impatient you've become and how much you're lacking of faith." When the enemy starts those kind of accusations against us, we can lose sight of the fact that we are God's chosen people. And it's not because of our works that that has happened, but it is because of the merit of Jesus Christ. And we must remember our glorious place as God's people. We are God's possession. You know, sometimes it doesn't feel like that, does it? I like to do projects around the house, like to build things. Well, actually, I like to destroy things and then build things. But if you've ever gone to a lumber store and you're going to look at the lumber, off to the side of stack of lumber, there are all these pieces of wood that people have discarded. They're bent, they're twisted, they're cracked, they're full of knots. They're not very usable. And sometimes that's how the world can view those whom God has brought to himself. We're the discarded pile left over to the side. We should not get arrogant that God has chosen us, because he chooses the weak and the despised things of this world to shame the things that are mighty and strong. But yet the Lord takes that pile of lumber that's all twisted and bent, full of knots and cracks, and he uses it to build a glorious house, a people of his own possession whom he treasures. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. But the church is not only God's chosen people. The church is also a spiritual family. When we read in this passage in verse 4 a few moments ago, Paul addresses the church as brothers. Familial language, familial affection just pours forth from this little letter. Paul addresses this family in terminology of a dear family that loves one another. In fact, the word brother appears 20 times in these five short chapters. Familial relationships are often determined by our ancestry or our bloodline. And there's been a resurgence in recent years of people trying to establish their identity based upon who their ancestors are. The church's familial connections are also established by heredity and by bloodline, but of an entirely different sort. Our heredity, if you will, is established by the fact that God is our Father. Now, when I was a little kid in elementary school choir, we used to sing songs like, "Let there be peace on earth, let it begin with me, with God as our Father, brothers all are we." And it's not, when the Bible talks about God being our Father, it's not just in this fatherhood, that or God being the creator of all, that he is our Father, but through the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, his righteousness being credited to us, him paying for the penalty of our sin upon the cross so that we are reconciled to God and we are adopted into his family as his dear children. It is through Jesus' blood that we are a part of the family of God. And this family, Paul describes, is a spiritual family. Look at verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, remembering before God, the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, speaking of how the gospel came to them, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And he mentions in verse 9 how the Thessalonians turned from their idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, it's interesting, in each of those verses that I've read, it refers to a member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it uses the little preposition in before each of them to describe that relationship that we have with God. God is the source. He is the strength of this relationship. We are united to Christ by faith. We are in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as his family. And of course, this relationship is nurtured and strengthened through the word. Paul describes how they received the word with full conviction. In the next chapter, he's going to describe the Thessalonians as people who received the word, not as a word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. He's praying for this church constantly. All of these things factor into our being a spiritual family. And what should govern our relationships and our interaction is fellowship in Christ. Not that we just get together and socialize. Great stuff. Love it. Hope you come to the potluck tonight, and I hope you have a great time interacting and socializing with each other. But what makes the church a different family from other organizations is that we are a spiritual family, and God has given us to each other that we might encourage each other in the faith. It is interesting, this whole idea in Scripture of being the chosen people of God, the concept of being a spiritual family roots our identity and our distinctive relationship with God. Why is it then that the church, big C, not Westtown, big C, big church, why is it that the church thinks that the way to attract the world is becoming like the world rather than more and more like the God to whom we belong? We're the salt of the earth. We're the light on the hill. We maintain our spiritual identity and our role by being the distinctive people of God. In addition to being the chosen people of God and a spiritual family, the church is also a missional community. I'm sorry for using buzzwords. It's not my intent, but I think the words in this case serve a useful purpose as they remind us of what is the church's purpose. We are on mission for Jesus Christ, and we conduct that mission together, not on individual basis, although sometimes it is, but together as a collective group of people, as a community, we are on mission for Jesus. Again, in verses 6 through 9, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Personally, it's interesting to see how this works out personally in the lives of the Thessalonians. Because Paul and his companions were in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were imitators of Jesus, they became good examples for other people to follow in their journey on becoming like Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonians were becoming more like Jesus by following the example, by imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy and the others. And in fact, they did it so well that word about them began to spread. Thessalonica was a prominent city of commerce in the day in which Paul and his companions visited that city. And so people were coming from all over to conduct business there. And as they were arriving, they were seeing, look how these people have changed. Look at the difference in their lives. And they went other places and they began to talk about it. And so the word and the good news of Jesus Christ began to spread because the Thessalonians were first being imitators and followers of Jesus on their own. And their witness and their testimony grew so that others would be drawn to them as well. And they did so even at great cost. Paul mentions how they believed in Jesus amid much affliction and suffering. These just weren't fair-weathered friends. They weren't just believing in Jesus because of the blessings that he brings to us, but rather because they, in response to the love of Christ, seek to love Jesus. And the description here is how they became more holy in their conduct, leaving behind their sin, becoming more like Jesus in their thoughts, in their attitudes, in their actions. They were leaving behind the old idols that they served to follow Jesus Christ. Now, in that day, if you forsook the gods or the idols of your region or your territory, it came at a very high cost. You oftentimes were ostracized. You oftentimes lost your job. And yet these people, despite some of those hardships that would have come upon them, they faithfully followed after Jesus Christ and became a witness to him. It's totally unlike the little boy who asked his father one day because dad was making him go to church and he didn't really want to go to church. And he said to his dad, "Dad, did grandpa make you go to church when you were a little boy?" And he said, "Yes, he sure did." And the little boy responded sadly, "Well, then I guess it's not going to do me much good either." Following Jesus didn't make much practical difference in that dad's life, but it certainly should in all of ours. But they not only followed Jesus individually, they followed Jesus together as a family, as a community, where they recognized that they needed each other in this journey of faith. And it is so critically important for us today. You know, if you let this pencil represent an individual believer, if we experience the lure, the desire to sin that still exists in our own heart, or we feel the pressure of our society to conform to what society says we should be going after to obtain satisfaction in this life, or we experience the assaults of the devil and his flaming arrows that seek to come upon us, it doesn't take much when we're by ourselves for all of those pressures to break us. But you take that one pencil, that one believer, and you put him in a fellowship with other believers where they are encouraging each other in their walk with Christ, it becomes much more difficult, much harder for that believer to break. We need the church of Jesus. We need the church of Jesus to be a spiritual family that supports us in our walk with Jesus Christ. And it is remarkable that as their faith grew, so did their influence. People around them, as I mentioned, took note. Others followed after Jesus. And I am firmly convinced that one of the reasons why the church of Jesus Christ in our day does not hold influence in our culture isn't because we've abandoned political power, isn't because we haven't formed the right alliances, isn't because we have failed to market our programs and ministries and all of those other things. I am thoroughly convinced that one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ has lost much of its influence in today's culture is because it is not working together as a community of faith to grow in Jesus and to live on mission for Him. What is a believer's mission? What is a church's mission? Very simply, it is this, that we are to equip and reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ so that we can gather together as a worshiping community to return thanks and glory to God. That's our mission. May the Lord help us to be faithful in its pursuit. Finally, we see in this grand description of the church that the church is a hopeful fellowship. Paul says in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son in heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Back in verse 3, Paul talks about their work of faith. That corresponds to who we are as God's chosen people and a spiritual family. And he is speaking there not of how we work faith so that God forgives us and blesses us, but rather faith is the fruit, good works are the fruit of the faith that God has given us, and we believe in Christ, so that it is displayed and we grow in it. The labor of love, the word that Paul uses here for labor is toil. It's the sweat of the brow kind of hard work that exists in loving other people. That speaks of our mission and helping to equip people for Christ and reach others with the good news of Jesus. In this last section that we're dealing with here, that speaks of our hopeful, that the church is a hopeful fellowship, it speaks of our endurance. It speaks of our outlook. It speaks of our staying power. That together as a body of believers, that we have hope. Now, hope in Scripture isn't like how we use the word hope. Like, I hope so. Like, I'm a Steelers fan. I hope they win the Super Bowl. Very low chance of that coming this year. But we might hope to that end. No, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's speaking about a certainty and an expectation that is rooted in confidence of the promises of God. And as a result of that, we have staying power, that we can endure the difficulties and hardships. You discouraged that you're not growing in your faith as much as you'd like? Believe the promise that He who began the good work in you will carry it unto completion in the day of Christ. Are you discouraged by it seems like the world is winning and the church is losing today? Take heart in the promise of Jesus that He is building in His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Are you discouraged and wondering how long it is before the Lord is going to return and straighten out all this mess and you want to be with Jesus? Take heart. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Together as a body of believers, with our hope firmly rooted in the promises of God, we can endure. You've likely heard the story of the dying woman who told her pastor of her final wishes, how she wanted her funeral service conducted, the scriptures that she wanted read, the songs that she wanted sung. And she said, by the way, pastor, I've instructed the funeral director when he puts me in the casket to put me there with a fork in my hand. And the pastor says, a fork? Why do you want a fork in your hand? And she said, well, whenever we would have family gatherings, as I was clearing the table after the meal, and we were about to have dessert, I would tell everybody, keep your forks. The best is soon to come. And she said, I want my grieving family to know that when they come here and they're sad, to take heart, the best is yet to come. So when you take a look at this description of the church, that we're the chosen people of God, that we're a spiritual family, we're a missional community, we are a hopeful fellowship, it deals with every critical question, big questions of life that everybody is asking. For being the chosen people of God speaks to our identity. Who are we? Are we affiliated by our clan, our tribe, by our activities, by our interests? No. Our identity is rooted in the fact that we are the treasured possession of God, united to him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Passage also speaks of how we are our spiritual family. And so that relates to our belonging. Who are our people that encourage us, that support us, that challenge us when we need it to be? We belong to God's family. Passage also mentions how we are a missional community, and this details what is our purpose in life, what are we are to be about. We get so caught up in the temporal pursuits of this existence, we can so easily forget our calling to be on mission for Jesus and reaching and equipping people with the good news. And we are also a hopeful fellowship that speaks of our power to live this life and our destiny. One of the things that I hope to do with this series is to give you some suggestions about ways that you can pray for Westtown Church. And I'd like to do that this morning from verse 3, where Paul is constantly thanking God for the Thessalonians, easy for me to say, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Thank God for Westtown Church. Thank God for the work of faith that he has done in this church and its history. Thank God for the labor of love that is taking place so that people are being rooted and grown in the faith. Thank God for the steadfastness of hope that has been evident in Westtown Church. But like we're going to see later in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, when Paul is commending the Thessalonians for these very things, he's going to tell them twice in that chapter, excel still more. So as you give thanks for what God has done in Westtown Church, would you ask him to do it again? Would you ask him to do it more? Every time you say grace, thank God for Westtown Church. Pray that for its work of faith. Pray for its labor of love. Pray for its steadfastness of hope, that together we would become more and more the distinctive people of God that he's called us to be. Let us pray together.